Well, we're continuing on with the reading in Leviticus in this next week, so we'll cover that first. You should be starting in the priestly section. If you look on the second page of your handout, you should have started the first chapters, I guess, on Friday, Saturday, or Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and then moving on to laws of the priestly system, and then the laws of purity. As we talked about last week, this actually, although many Christians kind of read this and kind of get overwhelmed, for the, I wouldn't say for the brand new Christian, but for the relatively mature and mature Christian, this is a place of fruitful study, because this shows you the work of Christ in detail. And you can spend a good amount of time. So I know we're reading through it right now, but if I would commend it to you if you haven't ever studied the sacrificial system, the temple tabernacle system, the priesthood. All these speak of Christ and the huge variety and depth and breadth of His work for us. So you get kind of lost sometimes in the details and wonder what's going on. One of the things it should encourage you to do is, God painted this picture, as it were, for us, that we might know what Christ was going to do for us in the future, and what He has done for us. So that's one of the things that, encouragements to study this part of Scripture. A couple of things to note that, Aaron and his sons basically were servants or slaves of God. They were tabernacle or temple servants. That's what they were. That's what the priesthood really was serving God and serving the people. Well, of course, that points to Christ. What does Scripture say about Christ? What does He say about Himself? I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And so it's certainly appropriate that those who would picture Him in the Old Testament, His work, were servants or slaves in God's house. And they became, the ones that took care of all the ritual. And remember that they have relatively little land. They had some small cities, but they didn't have large amounts of acreage like the rest of Israel did. Their inheritance was the Lord. And where did they gain most of their income? Essentially all their income. From the tithes and the offerings of God's people. And their literally their food too. Because many of the sacrifices you ate with nobody ate, but many of the sacrifices, either the offerer ate some, but oftentimes the priesthood ate some. And of course, they could also sell that which was given to them. They could be sold for money also. Their provision was the Lord. And who remembers what incident, we just read this recently, what incident led to that designation? Right. Okay. And also, remember the rebellion of Korah's rebellion when the Levites were the ones that came and smote the people. And so the Lord gave that inheritance and also was one other incident when they played the harlot with Moab. It was the high priest's son who drove the spear through the man committing adultery and the woman and the Moabites. So that Eliezer, and he was allowed to enter the promised land also. So they are set aside. They are holy to the Lord. They wear simple garments. It speaks of both purity and simplicity. We've seen the high priest garments. I gave you a sketch. I tried to make one of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. That's what we're going to spend a lot of time today on the Day of Atonement, which is chapter 16. It's probably one of those things in your mind that Leviticus 16 is a key chapter in the book, although obviously all of it's key in one sense, but the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, you hear that even to this day. It falls on our calendar usually in mid-September. It's the Day of Atonement, and it especially pictures the work of Christ, both in his life, but especially in his death. What's unique about this? Well, one thing is the high priest takes off his kingly-looking garments. You know, he's robed. How's he normally robed, the high priest? He's robed with extravagance, with purple and blue. Well, the purple speaks of royalty. The blue speaks of heavenly. The red speaks of atonement. And he's robed in these beautiful garments that are covered with a breastplate of gold and jewels and a crown with a gold plate and with onyx stones set in gold. I mean, he looks very regal and royal. Well, that speaks of Christ. Remember, he's our prophet, priest, and king. So, but when the Day of Atonement comes, he lays aside those garments, and he's robed in simplicity in linen garments. The only thing that has a little bit of regality to it is his sash. And he goes through this extreme ritual of cleansing, where he's look at this. Well, let's read it. I mean, we're reading scripture. Turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16, beginning with verse 1. Now Yahweh spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. When they had offered profane fire before Yahweh and died. And Yahweh said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put holy linen tunic. You find this in Exodus, the making of these. And the linen trousers on his body. And he shall be girded with the linen sash and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Then he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, his household. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the tent of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, or Yahweh's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before Yahweh, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense will cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he make atonement for himself, for his household, and for the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before Yahweh, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from uncleanness before the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, and putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come to the tabernacle meeting and shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there, and shall wash his body with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, come out and offer burnt offerings and a burnt offering for the people, and to make atonement for himself and the people. Of the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he releases the goat as the scapegoat, shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And then he goes on and gives a date and when it is and all that. What we see here is the work of Christ, at least, again, a part of it, not the totality of it. But remember, of course, first question I have for you, what is being cleansed on the Day of Atonement? I just read it. What is it? What's that? The high priest? His household, the people, the holy place, the most holy place, the altars, basically everything associated with the sacrificial system. So because they're getting polluted, as it were, by contact with sinful people and with death all year long, the priesthood, the whole priesthood, Aaron and all his family, all the implements of the holy place, And the holy place itself are all cleansed. Now, what all this shows, of course, is the necessity for holiness and the fact that we're not holy. And it speaks of the need. One of the things should have shown them was this is not the final solution. This was a temporary solution because this has to be done over and over. And then we mentioned last week, what keeps happening to these high priests and their families? They keep dying. You need, according to the book of Hebrews, you need a high priest that lives forever. Also a high priest that doesn't need to pay for his own sins. He has to go through this extreme ritual to cleanse himself, to prepare. But Christ didn't have to do that because he had no sin to pay for. One of the more interesting aspects of this particular sacrifice are the goats. Now, one goat, the goat is killed. And after pressing, after laying hands on the goat, and his blood is sprinkled and is cleansed. Of course, it speaks of death. The blood has to be shed to pay for sins. But there's another aspect that I think many people miss, and that is the what's often called the scapegoat. Now, I want you to think carefully. What's going on here? Because it says that this goat, that the sins of the people are put on. He lays his hands, puts his sins, and then the goat is sent into the wilderness. I think many people take that to mean that you know, as far as the east is from the west, our sins are forgotten. I think that is certainly true. But it's also speaking of the work of Christ again. This is a picture of Christ. And it's speaking of him having to be alone because the one who had been in intimate fellowship with God is sent into the wilderness alone to bear the sins of the people. That's why he cites Psalm 22 when he's on the cross in the midst of the height of the day of his punishment. He quotes Psalm 22, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why had the Father forsaken the Son? Because he bore the sins of many. And so he who was righteous altogether had become sin for us. And so what was due to us, that is being put away from God in one sense, of being in the wilderness, he bore that for us. And so at the same time, he's both killed and he also suffers desertion into a wilderness place. Sounds like they're having a lot more fun over there than we're having in here. That makes sense, everyone? Any questions about that? So we have Christ taking, notice again, the robes are robes of the high priest when he does this are simple robes, almost slave-like robes. They were robes of purity, but robes of simplicity, not robes of glory. And Ephesians 2 tells us that Christ laid aside his glory and robed himself instead with our flesh, and he came in the form of a servant, even to the death on the cross. So here, that's the picture of here, of the high priest lays aside his glory robes and takes on himself servant attire. Also reminds you of the night in the upper room where he laid aside his outer garments and washed the disciples' feet, saying he'd given an example to us that he would be a servant, not lording it over others, but serving others. I'm sure that's really good for the microphone. I guess you can edit all that out. Pardon me. I've been working in dusty environments, and it doesn't do well for my sinuses. Questions about the Day of Atonement? I think you've hit on something that, you know, there were required tithes, but then there were sacrifices for sins, for unintentional sins. There was peace offerings and fellowship offerings. So you could easily decapitalize yourself quite a bit. In fact, if you're honest about the level of sin, I'm not sure anybody knows exactly how. First of all, the practicality is, I don't think anybody offered all the sins. I mean, you would impoverish yourself pretty quickly. I think that was supposed to teach you something too. And so I think you realize that your sins, of course, it becomes a great motivation either not to sin or to be consistent, because it's costly. You know, most of us, the time we sin, at least we think we get away with it when we sin. If you're honest, I mean, think about Job. We read about him a few weeks ago now. What was he offering sins for? Remember what he was offering sins, not only for known sins, but he was offering what? In case they'd sinned in their heart against God. They'd spoken a word or sinned in their heart against God. So now, he was a very rich man. And so, but, yes, I think the costliness of sin was supposed to be foremost in this. It cost animals their lives. It cost you the cost of the value of the animal. Sin was a costly affair. One of the things I think that in our modern world we think sin doesn't have any cost, or at least we postpone it. We don't have to pay it right away, so it's postponed. The sin is postponed. You know, There are a few indications of some times when they slaughtered an immense number of animals, like when they dedicated the temple, when Solomon dedicated the temple, and some other times when they slaughtered an immense number of animals. But there was always a constant flow of blood, basically, in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple system. I mean, it was a gory business. And I'm sure it smelled like a slaughterhouse. I mean, that's what it was. I mean, the temple was a slaughterhouse. You know, we can maybe have kind of romantic notions about it. And I'm sure they tried to clean it up some, but I mean, you kill animals and you have, you know, I mean, one sense, I guess it kind of smelled like a Longhorn Steakhouse too, because I mean, you're cooking steaks up on the grill there. And that's a big grill. It's bigger than a hibachi grill. It's 8 by 8 feet. It's a big grill, and you throw lots of animal stuff up there and burn it up. And I'm sure that made the whole camp smell good in one sense. But then you have all the stuff that's left over that's rotting. Got to take care of. Got to get outside the camp, and it was probably a good thing they had a lot of Levites and priests to take care of. It was a It's a big business. And a bloody business. I don't know if I answered your question. I don't know if anybody, it's like all the tithes. If you start adding up all the tithes, and nobody's exactly sure how the tithes work. It looks like it's actually more than 10% if you paid all the tithes, because there were some extra tithes plus the offerings that you were supposed to offer. 10% probably didn't come close to covering what, you know, if you were a faithful Israelite, you probably paid close to 20% of your income, which happens to be what Joseph said upon the Egyptians. Remember how much he taxed them? 20%. Other questions about any of this? So I guess we kind of move into our review time. Anything? Any questions about anything you've read so far? I've got a couple of questions at table on Wednesday night and other things. Any questions that you have on things you've read? This is ritual cleaning, not actual cleaning that's going on. So the question is, what about washing the temple, altars, the altar of incense, and there's no indication about washing those. Now, you know, if you put enough blood on things, I guess eventually it cakes up and falls off, but it's pretty much a bloody and, you know, encrusted mess. So, same thing with the clothes, now I'm sure the regular priests washed their clothes, but I mean, what about the high priest's, you know, garments? Now, most of the time he didn't actually handle that much blood when he was wearing his regal garments. That was taken care of by the priest going through their functions. He kind of walked around as kind of a regal figure commanding all this that's going on. And then on the Day of Atonement, he's not wearing his regal robe. So I guess they did not get as bloody as the linen garments of the regular priest did. But there's no indication of cleaning. These cleansings are not so much for sanitation and as they are pictures of ritual cleaning. That is a picture of Christ. And I would say it's a good Presbyterian. Note again that there's no immersions. Everything is washed or dipped or sprinkled to cleanse it, not immersed. You don't find immersions. The closest you come to it is the ritual with the birds, but it says take the blood of one bird, and you cut its neck and drain it out, and you dip the other bird into it. Well, there's not enough blood to immerse out of one bird to immerse the other bird. So it's a dipping process. And so things are cleansed in Israel, not by immersion, but by sprinkling or pouring or dashing. And you'll notice that the formula seven times, oftentimes, one of the places, oftentimes when I was a Baptist, I go to is naming the Syrian. It says he dipped or bathed. The word there is, he laved seven times. Now, you know, Baptists automatically assume that he dunked himself under seven times, but it could just as easily, again, the pattern of Israel would be he laved himself seven times or sprinkled himself seven times for cleansing, not immersed. There's not, again, there's no immersion. And when it says John went, you know, baptized, trying to draw too much from the prepositions. For instance, it says of Philip and the eunuch that they went down into the water. I said, see, there you go. It must be immersion. He went down into the water because that must be immersion. So that proves too much because that means both of them went down into the water. So did both of them immerse themselves and come out? Well, the earliest mosaics that date probably from the second century actually show kind of a combination. They show somebody kneeling in water having water laid on their heads. That's the earliest mosaics of baptism, which are the earliest pictures we have of baptism. And the Didache indicates that that they wanted to be baptized in running water, cold running water, if possible. If not, just cold water, and if not, you know, anywhere, just water. So you can see why they wanted to replicate as close as possible. A lot of baptisms were in streams or pools or whatever. But in most places in Israel, you don't have enough water to be immersed until you built a dam. They didn't have dams. You know, only at flood stage would you have enough water. In the Jordan, it's really kind of a creek. And you got, you know, anyway, I don't want to go into the whole thing about baptism, but it does, baptisms do relate. The term is used in the Septuagint of these washings are called baptismoids. It's a term used for these washings in the Old Testament. So you have baptisms in the Old Testament. These washings that we were reading about now are, and that's referred to in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. It says there are various washings, and you look in chapters 8 through 10 and talk about various washings were required. Various baptisms were required in the Old Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there was no cleansing. Now, they often use blood or blood and water, but sometimes it was just water. Another thing that's interesting to note is that what did these baptisms, these washings, what did they enable you to do? Go to the feast. One of my friends calls them their tickets to the feast. So if you get baptized in the New Testament, what do you get to do? You get to go to the feast of the Lord. You get to go to the Lord's table. So the cleansing, again, as a picture in the Old Testament, is carried on in the New Testament. Now, see, we only have one washing in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they had many meals. We only have one meal in the New Testament. And we only have one cleansing ritual in the New Testament. That's baptism. It's bloodless. We also only have one meal, and it's bloodless. Why is that? Why are our New Testament signs bloodless when in the Old Testament, most of the time, they were bloody? The meals in the Old Testament were animals that had their, you know, blood spilled. In the New Testament, we have bread and wine or something that looks like wine. Why is that? That's right. So the Old Testament, they're pointing forward to the blood that was yet to be spilled. Once it was spilled, then we have bloodless rituals now to remind us that blood has been shed once for all. Other comments or questions about what you've been reading? Come on, there's got to be some kind of interesting questions. Play Stump the Chump. I'll be the chump. Was that handout on the sacrifice, the huge handout, was that helpful for you to understand some of the language and what's going on with the, that's the 11 by 17 that I handed out last week, I guess. If you don't have those, it should be online, and I should have some extra copies if you want a hard copy of it. Part of the problem is that for some reason, pretty poor translations. Like I said, the what's often called the whole burnt offering is neither whole, nor is it burnt, nor is it an offering. It's an ascension sacrifice. And that's what the word means, to go up. The word Allah means to go up. It doesn't mean to burn. So I don't know why they gave it. These names have been used for really since the early English translations, and they, for some reason, they stick with them, most of the translations, but they're not very good translations. It's like, most of you know, I have a personal animus against the idea that we don't translate. Most of your Bibles will have all caps or small caps, Lord, when it should say Yahweh. I mean, that's carrying over a Jewish superstition. Why English-speaking people are carrying over, God said, this is my name, my memorial name that you shall use forever. Why would we not say the name that he told us that we should use? They had a particular understanding of the second commandment that they shouldn't, that they should revere God's name so much that they shouldn't even say it. But that's not what God said. God said, use this name. And he wrote it for them that they might read it and use it. But so the word Lord is Adonai, not Yahweh. So it makes it confusing because, I mean, there's reasons you need to know. The text says Adonai when it says Yahweh and when it says Elohim. And so it's helpful if they translate these things consistently and not mess it up by this, you know, what really is a Jewish superstition, why they don't translate Yahweh or the Tetragrammaton as Yahweh or something similar. And Jehovah came because of Germanic influences with the J, but they don't say Jehovah in German. They say, you know, the J makes a Y sound. So it's still Jehovah, not Jehovah. So anyway, although some of my personal preferences about translation. Hi, is everybody in? Yes, Jan. Okay. Well, the tent of meeting, there was a tent of meeting before the tabernacle. The tent of meeting becomes the tabernacle later on. That's where God meets. God met, remember, in Exodus, before the tabernacle was built in the first few months, there was a tent of meeting set up partway on the mountain. And that's where the elders of Israel ate with the Lord and with Moses and Joshua. Eventually, when the tabernacle was built and consecrated, that becomes the tent of meeting.
Okay. Well, at the end of
Yes.
Okay.
Well, you got the tabernacle complex, and outside you've got the brazen altar, the altar of bronze. You got the laver for washing. Then you go inside the first veil, and you go into the holy place, and then in there you've got the candlestick, and you've got the table for showbread, and then right in front of the veil going into the most holy place, you got the altar of incense. And so we just read he was to take, for instance, when he went in, he was to make this big incense, this smelly glory cloud, before he went in to obscure Yahweh, when he went in to offer the blood once for all. And what does the incense stand for? Our prayers, that they smell good in God's nostrils. And so we make sure you offer good smelling prayers. Of course, as you read the life of Christ, as you read the gospel accounts, what stands out about his prayer life? It was extensive. He got up early in the morning. He prayed during the day. He prayed at all times and gave thanks publicly out loud. But he also prayed quietly and by himself. And he'd often find refuge to go spend hours and even days in prayer. And so he was a man of prayer. And so, you know, he was offering up prayers even in his humiliation on earth. He was a man who would be found in prayer often. Time? Thank you. Well, that's it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these pictures of Christ. Would you open our minds to these things and may we contemplate and meditate upon them as they show us the richness and depth and breadth of his work for us. Father, we're amazed that for hundreds, even thousands of years, your people followed these rituals that they might show forth the coming glory. And now, Father, we live in the fullness of times when that glory has been revealed in Jesus Christ. But, Father, we are ignorant of many of these things. Would you inform us that we might know all of what our Lord did for us, that we might love him the more? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.